We'll dismiss the children for children's church. In the early church, when they observed the table of the Lord, they often had a meal, a love feast, that went along with it. And we'll be doing that today. The youth are preparing it for us. And you're invited to stay and take part after the service. 1 Samuel chapter 1, having just spent a whole year preaching through the Gospel of John, I was a little startled that an unnamed parishioner accused me of skipping too rapidly over some passages of Scripture. And so this morning, early in our study of 1 Samuel, I want to focus my attention on the space between 1 Samuel 1:18 and 1 Samuel 1:19. You wouldn't think that would take too long. If it sounds a bit like trying to catch the Hogwarts Express at platform 9 3/4, let me explain myself. Last week, in 1 Samuel 1 through 18, we were introduced to a woman named Hannah. She's outside the tabernacle at Shiloh, and she's distraught. And Hannah has spent much of her life yearning for something, praying for something, pleading with God for something that she has not received. And Hannah is childless, and her heart aches for a son. I suppose today it would be called clinical depression. The pain of it overwhelms her spirit, and her childlessness defines the existence that she lives. And in her society, a married woman without children was incorrectly thought to be experiencing the displeasure of God. Rachel cried out to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Okay, a little drama queen there. When Elizabeth learned that she was finally with child, her response was, "God has taken away my disgrace." That was built into the culture. That was the way people in those different days looked upon it. To be childless was that somehow God had turned his back. That's not true, but it's reality for women who are longing in those directions. Making things worse, Hannah and her husband have caved to the culture of the day some time back. And how do you deal with childlessness in their society? Well, you go out and find a second wife for the purpose of providing some children and carrying on the family line. But that has only fueled the fire of bitterness in Hannah's heart. And every time Hannah saw one of Peninnah's kids, she felt the knife of disappointment twist just a little bit more. But there's a dramatic change that takes place. Just at the end of verse 18 and beginning in verse 19. So let's understand what brought Hannah from verse 18 to verse 19. What takes place in that little empty spot on your page? Verse 16 to begin with, just to get the context. "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman." This is Hannah speaking to Eli, the priest, at the door of the temple. "For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The story of Hannah and Elkanah is, in one sense, kind of a subplot to the whole book of Samuel. Remember that Samuel, 1 and 2, originally one book. in the Hebrew Scriptures. Taking the reader through the lives of Samuel and Saul and David. Hannah introduces us to Samuel, but there is more. Hannah learns the lesson of delayed blessing. Israel never does. Hannah discovers that with God, delay is not denial. Israel is quick to assume that too much delay is the same thing as denial on God's part. Hannah learns to submit to God and to His timetable. Israel rejects God's way as too slow or too difficult or too uncertain. Hannah's example stands in stark contrast to Israel's. Let's see what we can learn from this woman. Hannah's success is identified just at the end of verse 18. You could miss it. In fact, the last word in my translation, her face was no longer sad. That last word has to be inserted by the translators because it's just understood in the text. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She's run the gamut of emotions, frustration and fear and anger and hurt and emptiness and bitter tears and pain and rejections and just that empty feeling that has carried her along for many a day. But finally, Hannah makes a choice to trust God. She just makes the choice that she's going to trust the Lord. Notice that nothing changes, nothing has changed at the end of verse 18 except Hannah. Her circumstances would appear to be the same. This ne'er-do-well priest named Eli speaks some empty words to her. Well, you know, may the Lord answer whatever that prayer was that you were praying over there, woman. Now, move along. But Hannah is still barren, and the only thing that's different is her heart and her visage. She goes to the temple. She pours out her heart to the only one who could possibly do anything to change her circumstance. And let me ask you, is that the first place you think to go? When you hit the rough waters, is that your first port of call? When things are not working and when there's no one who can meet you in your place of need, do you go to God and just pour your heart out to God? That God who is there, as we were reminded just a few minutes ago. Or do you turn away from Him? That's a temptation. When God delays, according to our timetable, we decide God is denying. And when God denies, then, well, we had better break out plan B. Because God's not coming through with plan A. And so we must do something about the situation. And instinctively, naturally, we turn away from God. Hannah says, if I don't find the answer in God, I don't find the answer. So are you tempted to decide that if God really did love you, that He would have met your need by now? That He would have gotten you that job that you really wanted to get? That He would have caused that illness to stay out of your life, out of the life of your loved one? That He would have brought your child back to you by now after all the praying and the tears that you've wept over that child? Is God really good? Is He even paying attention to your situation? I once talked to a man who told me straight up that he didn't want to serve a God who would allow the death of his child. His child had died and he was done with God. But listen, if your griefs don't push you toward God, then you don't understand enough about God. If the difficult things in your life cause you to say, well, God must not be very good, or he must not be very powerful, or he must not be paying much attention to allow these kinds of things. The problem is not with God. Surprise, surprise. The problem is with you. You have this tiny view of God and this tiny view of life on this earth and what it means to know God, and you think that knowing God is like having a sugar daddy in your life who will pay all your bills and take care of all your, and just wave his magic wand and life will be happy and good. And that's not the way it works on a sin-cursed earth. Eventually, it's going to be wonderful. But right now, on this vale of tears, it's just not that way. So Hannah does something else here. She makes a vow. She promises that if God will give her a son, that she will consecrate him to the Lord for his entire life. And we've just witnessed a baby dedication. It's really a parent dedication. Parents dedicating themselves to the task of training up a child as they've been commanded to do. And in a real sense, it's a vow that they've made before the Lord and before the Lord's people, saying, this is our intention. This is what we will do. We will give ourselves wholeheartedly to instilling the truths of God and the ways of God into this child's life through our behavior, through our actions, through our words, through just the whole way that we live life in front of him. But understand that she's not really striking a bargain with God. You ever try that? Lord, if you will do my great idea, I promise I will serve you forever. Fact is, you're supposed to love and serve God forever whether he does your good idea or not. And fact is, your good idea is probably not all that good. Get me out of this mess, and I'll give $100 to the Youth Camp Kobiak Fund. God will not be bought off. You can go ahead and give that. You can do that today if you want. Hannah's not cutting a deal with God. Should God give her a son, she's promising to make sure that his life will glorify God in a very special way. That she will not hold that child tightly. You know, somebody who really wants to have a baby and then they have a baby, the challenge is not to be clingy and smothery and protective and never allow that child to grow. And we have a whole generation of helicopter parents. You know, they're there with their little baby who's 28 and going to college, and they're hovering overhead. In fact, somebody told me the other day that, oh, that helicopter parenting title, that's gone. It's now Velcro parents. You know, they're going to be there. They're going to be stuck to you. They're going to be, how come my child isn't all the way through and we never let our child grow and develop? But Hannah's doing something very different. She's saying, you give me a son, and my plan is to see to it that boy and that man will serve you, God, and that you'll get all the glory for it. That's the heart that she displays. Her son would live under the Nazarite vow. Don't confuse that with Nazareth. It's spelled differently and it's from a different root. But those who are under the Nazarite vow don't partake of any grape products. That's a difficult thing when you live in this land. Nothing that's made out of grapes. No haircuts. You know, back in my high school days, that a lot of people might have been accused of being Nazarites, me included. No contact with dead bodies. I'm cool with that. And it all kind of sounds odd to us, but the picture is dedication by separation. That when that individual is declared to be under the Nazarite vow, that they're separated from the world and to God. And the things that picture decay and death, like fermented wine and dead bodies, they have no place in the life of this individual because he's separated, he's consecrated by separation. And so Hannah will turn this child over to God for his use and for his glory alone. There's one more thing that Hannah does. She rests in God. She rests in God before the space. You know, we come to that next verse and everything happens in that next verse and we read that, you know, God remembers her. That's the most beautiful way of saying, you know, God shows up. God provides. She's going to have a child. She's going to have a son. God remembers Hannah. Kind of like when Noah's on the ark. You know, people say, well, if this big storm really happened and this worldwide flood really took place and, you know, the barometric pressure changes alone would have caused everybody to die. And he says, well, I've got an answer for that. It says here that God remembered Noah. And, you know, if God remembers us, we're in pretty good hands. He invented barometric pressure. And so, whatever God does, Hannah decides it'll be right and it'll be good. And her sadness goes away before the space. So, why did God put Hannah through all of this trauma? Why could he not have just simply given her a child in the kind of timing that God generally gives a child? Why these hard years? Why this angst that has controlled her life? Why not bless her with a son from the start? Well, pay attention, because it just might be that some of the things that he does for Hannah by withholding blessings, they just might be some things that God wants to do for you. And his plan and his purpose calls for withholding blessing for a time. I like to remind people that when God makes a promise, there's a built-in time frame. A promise that gets answered immediately is not really a promise. It's just kind of a statement of what just happened. Now, Albert Einstein said, time exists so that everything doesn't happen at once. And our idea of a promise is something that God says, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do it yet. But I'm going to do it. And we have the choice to live by faith and say, God said he would do it, take it to the bank, that's as good as done. Or God said he would do it, and I sure hope he does it. Or God said he would do it, but I don't know what that even means. It's Hannah. Learn some things. What does she learn? Well, when God withholds blessing, what does he desire to produce in your life? When he doesn't give you what you think you need right now, what could he possibly be withholding to accomplish? There's some reason. First thing that we see showing up in Hannah's life is submission and dependence on God. She struggled with it. She doesn't come by it naturally. But here at the end of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, she finally decides, I'm going to have to trust God. She's come to the place of recognizing how completely dependent she is on him. And there at the tabernacle, she comes face to face with God's promise. She's at the end of herself, and she's determined that she will now follow God. Her face is no longer sad because she quits trying and she starts trusting. And Israel might have learned some lessons from this. They're slow learners. kind of like some people you may know. You ever plot out what it is you want to do with your life, and then you sort of take that brilliant plan and you just kind of bring it to God in prayer, and you say, God, could you just stamp that approved, and I'll be on my way. And God doesn't seem to do that. God doesn't come through on your plan, and then you blame God for not coming through. You prayed. God didn't come through. The righteous man shall live by faith. God's out to teach you that simple truth. And delayed blessing is one of his ways. There's an easier way. You can just figure it out and not be sad any longer. Or you can take that long road and learn it the harder way. And Hannah took the long road, but she got there. And that's the important part here. So, submission. The second thing God is out to produce is holiness. Hannah's barrenness drives her to God. Verse 15, she says she's poured out her soul before the Lord, before Yahweh, before the covenant-keeping, self-existent God that the young people have been studying about. This void, this emptiness, this heartfelt need of her life pushed her into the presence of God. She searched her heart for any sin that might have caused God to hold back. She spent hours in prayer. She's agonized to understand how this childless condition could fit together with the goodness of God. And, you know, her name means grace. So, God, where's your grace for Hannah? How will the God of grace not grace me with a child? She's gotten past that. Think back to the sweetest moments of prayer that you've ever experienced. How many of them took place when your life was just rocking along fine? Everything was kind of just showing up for you. You had disposable income. You had friends around. You were having a good time. Not a lot of stresses in your life. Maybe some of you have some of those moments where you say, yeah, that was one of those great moments for my life where I really drew close to the Lord. Well, how many of those moments for you occurred in the ICU or during some grand crisis in your life where you had nowhere to turn and you just had to draw close to God and cling to God and say, God, I don't have the answer here. And if you don't deliver me, I'm done. I've got nothing. What about that special moment when you committed your life to Christ? When you placed your faith and trust in the Lord? For most of us, it would have come at a moment where we were at the end of ourselves, where we had to stop trying and start trusting, where we had to stop trying to do this ourselves, where we're handing the keys of our life over to this Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we've come to the conclusion that my way isn't doing me much good. I'm making a mess of things. And so it's time. Usually it takes some massive need to get our attention. God's disciplining hand, Hebrews 12, promises the peaceful fruit of righteousness comes from God's disciplining hand. Job, after all of his distresses, after all of his challenges, knows God in a deeper, richer way. And toward the end of Job 42:5, it says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. I knew all about you, God. I brought sacrifices for my children and for myself, and I was a very religious man. And it wasn't just made up stuff, it was real. But I knew you by the hearing of my ear, but now I see you because you've taken me through all of this, and I see you in ways that I've never seen you before because of delayed blessing. Between verses 18 and 19, God is teaching Hannah submission, and he's growing her in holiness. What else? There's persistence. I'm easily distracted in my walk with God. Along the road, there are lots of tempting parking places. I try to be disciplined with the Lord, but there are all kinds of things that say, oh, look over here. Oh, did you see what came in the mail today? Oh, wonder what's on TV. You know, it's a really beautiful day. I think I'll go out and do something. Distractions come easily. I can go to a conference, I can go to a rally, I can go to a camp, and I can come back all pumped up, all excited. I've had those experiences. Emotions all in a frenzy. You come back and you're ready to have an hour quiet time in the morning and an hour quiet time at night, and you know, a minimum of 10 people a week that you'll share the gospel with, and after about 2 days it wears off, and you kind of slide back into the old patterns, back to normal. God honors those who are committed to him for the long haul. And God is teaching that to Hannah. I think to Elkanah too. We don't get his side of the story from this point. He's looking for men and women who have set their sights on doing God's will and not getting distracted by lesser things, not to mention sinful things. I'm going to give myself to that which really matters. I want to be eternally significant in my life. What's God's program to build perseverance? Romans 5. Tribulation builds patience. Frankly, persistence is hard to find in our day. We're kind of in a society that says, I want it now. I don't really like waiting. Press the elevator button, and it's been 20 seconds at least, and there's no elevator. And I press the button again like that's going to make it come more quickly. We've been raised in a generation that hasn't really known suffering, that hasn't really demanded persistence. No big wars, no calls for deep sacrifice. Economic downturns maybe, but no grinding depression. You know, some of the people we've known here at Open Door who went through the Great Depression back in the day. And you get to know those people and you realize, you know, some of these people, they are not going to waste anything. Because they lived through a time where anything was more than they had. And so they may have a sizable bank account, but that's a rainy day fund. A man I talked to yesterday said he was helping an older lady with her finances and talked about moving into an assisted care place. And she said, well, I don't have the money for that. And he said, well, you know, I do your finances. And yeah, you do. She says, that's a rainy day fund. And he said, I just looked at her and said, it's raining. This is it. But her idea was that rainy day fund was something you never go to. Persistence. Our society doesn't teach it to us automatically. We have to seek it. Elkanah and Hannah learn to persevere. Their son Samuel is going to stand out in his generation as one who perseveres with God when nobody else is persevering with God. He's not going to have all kinds of role models. We've enjoyed role models in our little congregation here. People who have shown us what it means to persevere, to live a long life. Some of you got to celebrate with Mary Spence for her 95 years. And there's a woman who's persevered. And life has not been easy. There have been challenges and struggles. But she perseveres, and it's a beautiful thing. They'd grown tired of waiting. They did what you and I are prone to do. They take matters into their own hands. You know, God's not going to show up with my knight in shining armor, so I'm going to pick somebody. God's not going to meet my needs, so I'm going to meet them my way. Never mind what the Bible says about waiting until marriage. Our whole society says, nobody does that. God says, delayed blessing is his way of building persistence and obedience. That's the next thing, the fourth thing. Submission, holiness, persistence, obedience. When few others care at all. In earlier days, this couple chose to take this earlier road, and they chose disobedience as a means to an end. And Elkanah took this second wife, Peninnah, in order to have children. They'd grown tired of waiting, and they took matters into their own hands, and it led to hard times. And they paid for that, as we saw last time, throughout their lives. John Lawrence, patron saint of Open Door, pastor many years ago, it's never right to do wrong to do good. It's never right to do wrong to do good. Disobedience looks like a clever shortcut, but it only leads to trouble. And so Hannah and Elkanah, having failed in the past, these are not perfect people who just always make the right decisions, and you just kind of wonder how in the world do people live like that in the real world. They had messed up. But they said, you know what, from this day forward, I am going to be obedient to God. I'm going to make a vow. I'm going to keep my vow. Hannah learns the hard way, but she does learn. And there's hope for us. And when her prayer is finally answered, she doesn't forget. She sticks by her vow. She gives Samuel back to God. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Now when she had weaned him, she took him with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Obedience. Number 5, product is service. Withheld, delayed, postponed blessing. It provides service. It builds the attribute of servanthood. You suppose Hannah would have given a thought to dedicating her child to the work of the Lord if she had not waited all those years and recognized the value? All the waiting and maturing gave her a new perspective on life. Earlier, she'd simply wanted a child just so she could. There had to be some days when she thought, oh, you know, if I have a son, I can't wait to show Peninnah my son. You know, you got kids and you got boys, but this is my son. So there. She's way beyond that. She only wants to honor God. And so she has a heart to serve the Lord with the thing that is most precious to her. Sometimes the delayed blessings of our lives open up opportunities for ministry. Over in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, blessed be God who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, sometimes when you're afflicted, that affliction is going to position you to minister to people in ways that people who've never been through it can't help. What do you do when God doesn't give you what you want when you want it? Do you sulk and stew and feel sorry for yourself? Or do you find in that adversity a new opportunity, a new road to serve God, a new way to serve God? It qualifies you. It's like getting a new degree in school, or qualifying for some new certification on your job so that you can do something you weren't qualified to do before. Generally, the people who've not gotten what they wanted, when they want it, but have chosen to trust God anyway, are the people who best understand what is really important in life, and they understand servanthood. A good many years ago, we had a couple who came here one Sunday night and shared their work. They were with some group called Pioneers. You know a little bit about them. Eric and Ellen Peters. And they were ministering to the Tajik people in West China. A crazy place. It's like the Wild West in the United States back in the 1800s. After their presentation, we used to have this linen closet. And so, the missionaries could go and maybe take a set of sheets or some new towels or something to take back with them so that they just have something special that they might not have wanted to spend their money on otherwise. And over the years, it's become less efficient to do things that way, so we've done other things. But somebody asked Ellen if she would like to go and choose something out of the closet there. And she was very gracious, and she said, no, it's really okay. And then she said this. She said, Eric and I don't really have a home. And, you know, we've never had children, and we wanted children, and we decided that maybe God has not given us children because he wants us to be able to serve him in places like where we're serving him right now. The Tajik people. Tough place to raise kids when they don't look Tajikish. And so, and God used them there. And he continues to use them. Eric, by the way, is now the international director of Pioneers. And this couple understands servanthood. They are servant leaders. Just one withheld blessing. But they never got what Hannah got. And they decided, you know, there must be a good reason why God did it this way instead of the way we wanted it to go. Submission and holiness and persistence and service and just one more. And that is excellence. One of the principles Scripture teaches over and over again is that God saves his best for those who are willing to wait for him. God saves his best for those who are willing to wait for him. When we get tired of waiting, we shift to that plan B thing. We settle for second best. We're not willing to trust God and wait. And we have a whole society like that. Trusting God? Well, you know, we trusted God and nothing really happened. So, you know, politically, it doesn't matter whether you're talking red or blue. We have someone from one party and then someone from the other party, and we get to the end of their term, and what is it that everybody says? We just need some change. We need to change. Had a guy around here who every once in a while used to kind of let fly with the phrase, we need to do something, even if it's wrong. That's probably at the root of a lot of our trouble. We get change, all right. But when we really talk about, you know what we really need? We really need, we need righteousness. We need godliness. We need just rule of law. No, we just need some change. This guy's going to shake things up. and it needs to be shaken up. And so we change every so many years from one set of bad ideas to another set of bad ideas and not working out so well. God used Hannah to bring into the next generation of Israel the most significant spiritual person in 350 years. Samuel is going to have an amazing impact upon the nation in his generation and the nation that follows from it. Excellence. I'm running out of time, still got the Lord's table. And then lunch. What do you do while you wait in the land of not yet? Well, first of all, you can make sure that the blessing that you seek is a legitimate blessing, that it's something that God might be pleased to bring into your life. And if it is, then okay, move forward. And then work to meet that need in all the legitimate ways, with an emphasis on the word legitimate, that you can say, here's something that I'm right to ask God for, and I do all that is within my power to accomplish that thing. Legitimate ways. Number three, seek God's blessing, submitting to God's timeline. And that might include it never happens. You're seeking God's blessing. You want to do that which is pleasing to God. And you're willing to submit to his timeline. Number four, consider making a vow. If you really, really, really want something from God, you might make a vow. But be careful. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. So if you're going to make a vow, do what Hannah does and keep your vow. And then begin to ask yourself, what is it that God is teaching me as I live in the land of not yet? Do I need to learn submission because I'm not really submissive and I just really want my way and I'm trying to figure out a way to kind of make God do what I want him to do? Am I really about holiness? Is God trying to teach me persistence? And I'm willing, but you know, if he would do it in the next 5 minutes, that would be helpful. Service. Do I have a heart of a servant, or am I asking God to serve me and my needs? Excellence. Do I want a life that reflects the kind of excellence that God wants to reflect through me, so that the world can look at my life and see a life lived with excellence, where people will say, God must be kind of like that guy or that woman. Hannah learned a lot in that little space. Let's pray. Father, we're foolish people and forgetful people, and that's why we have this table in front of us. We need to be reminded over and over again that we could not accomplish this on our own. We pray that, Father, as we contemplate why you do things the way you do them, that we wouldn't dismiss you as irrelevant to our lives, as uncaring or unwilling or not powerful, but that we would understand that this is your universe and you do things your way in your time and you're never in a hurry. We pray that we would be submitting to your time, and that we would be looking for you to build all these other things into our life while we wait in the land of not yet. Lord, challenge us. And as we come to the table and we realize the price that was paid that we might even seek you, that we would not take these truths lightly, but that we would worship you and honor you in this time. And rejoice that we can come to you because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.